Please be seated. Thank you, worship team. When I was in the office a little bit earlier this morning, and Pastor Tim came in and walked by my office door, and he knew I was preaching today, and he said, "So, are we ready to rock and roll?" And I said, I thought about it for a minute, and I said, "Yes, as long as I stand on the rock, and as long as I let the Spirit roll." So, why don't we pray for that? Please join me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we have this extraordinary privilege of gathering here around you, of gathering at your feet, gathering in your presence, gathering with you in the midst of us and in our hearts, because we desire more of you. We desire to know you better, and in knowing you better, to know ourselves better. And so, Lord, as we open up your word together, we ask for only that one thing, that you will show yourself to us. And we ask this in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Our scripture text this morning is from Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. This is the famous, salt and light passage. It's a passage that most Christians will be very familiar with, will have heard a number of times. Even non-Christians will have heard it quoted. It's part of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is this extraordinary piece of writing in Matthew's gospel. Matthew has it occurring fairly near the beginning of Jesus' ministry, yet the setup for it, the context, is that Jesus has assembled a large group of followers. There are people who are following Jesus. And so he takes them up on a hill so that he can teach more effectively. He sits them down. He begins to teach. Now, the first component, according to Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount is the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. And then the salt and light passage comes immediately after the Beatitudes. And I think there's an interesting connection there. I don't think that that's coincidence or random, because at the end of the Beatitudes, there's this verse where Jesus essentially says, and keeping in mind he's addressing people who are his followers and talking to them as his followers, and he says to them, "Blessed are you when people insult you and slander you and persecute you because of my name." And then he gives us a salt and light passage. It's as if he's saying to his followers, look, being a follower of mine can be tough, but consider what I'm about to tell you. Consider what I'm about to teach you. And we get this wonderful and famous passage. This is from Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." We've been through the fall, starting, I think, second week of September, all through September, October, into November. We've been doing a sermon series entitled Identity Theft. It's a series in which we have talked about different components week by week of the characteristics that we as followers of Jesus Christ have that are part of our identity. And over the course of the weeks, as Jamie and Tim have unpacked this concept for us, we've been reminded that God loves everyone He wants everyone in relationship with him. And for those of us who have received that call and responded to it in faith, for those of us who have said, yes, Lord, I want you, he has made sure then that through the cross we are forgiven of our sins, we are reconciled to God through him, we are made holy, we're set apart for that relationship with God, we're set free from the sins and bondages and traps that we live in, we are made new in Christ. In Christ, we have this rich, robust identity that has all of these components. The question I'd like to pose today, and I should tell you today's the last sermon in that series. Jamie has, for better or worse, given me the hammer. And the question I'd like to pose is, if we stopped there, would it be enough? Would the series be enough? And I would like to argue that it wouldn't, because although we have been reminded of and have been touched by some profound truths about our identity over the last couple of months, there is still a piece missing. When we named this series, when Jamie named it, he could have simply named it Identity in Christ. But in fact, the name of the series is Identity Theft, because one of the central sort of framing theses of our series, one of the things that we've tried to get across, is that we have an identity in Christ, but pieces of that identity have been stolen from us sometimes because there are conflicting and oppositional false narratives that we've come to believe. What we've tried to accomplish in this series is to point out that there are some truths about who we are in Christ that we maybe occasionally don't believe or have forgotten because there are false narratives that we've been offered by life that we believe. And Jamie, at the beginning of the series, unpacked what two or three of the major categories of sources for these false narratives are. There are false narratives that some of us have learned from our parents and our families growing up. There are false narratives that we have learned from the circumstances of our childhood and our young life and life as it's gone on. There are false narratives that we've learned from the experiences of life that have been bad. There are false narratives that are offered to us by the culture around us. There are false narratives that are given to us by Satan himself. All of these are sources for these false narratives that we've been unpacking. And today I want to actually identify probably about three or four of those false narratives. But I'll be talking this morning about a source for false narratives that we haven't really spent much time on yet, and that is the church. We in the church have inadvertently over the years, and when I say the church, I don't necessarily just mean Seven Oaks, I mean the church, although, you know, the shoe fits, wear it. But the church sometimes inadvertently feeds some false narratives, and one of them that I want to talk about is caused by a way in which we present the gospel. We have had, particularly in the evangelical Protestant church in the last few decades, a real tendency to very much emphasize to people that what matters most in terms of Christian faith is getting to heaven. Now, it is important, but we've emphasized it a lot. And we've done it in a way sometimes that I think has been misleading. In the Gospels, we hear Jesus talks about the coming of his kingdom. There is much written in Scripture, much written in the Gospels, about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Christ refers to himself as the embodiment of that kingdom. With his coming, the kingdom of God has arrived and begun. But sometimes we've taught the gospel as if the kingdom of heaven is over there in the is actually at this sort of distant place. So over here you have the kingdom of heaven, and over here we have the like the kingdom of the world. And we have sometimes accidentally, I think unintentionally, portrayed the gospel as if Jesus was leading a guerrilla raid from his kingdom down into this kingdom, and his job is to come in and rescue people out of this kingdom so they can go back to his kingdom. Most of us have heard the gospel presented more or less that way. The idea that Jesus has come to save us out of the world, get us into a lifeboat away from this kingdom and into a different kingdom. And because of that sort of understanding of the gospel, we have sometimes, as evangelists, kind of taken a practical approach which says, you meet somebody who doesn't know Jesus, you witness to them, you evangelize to them, you pray for them, and you try to get them into a relationship with Christ, which you do. But once you've done that, once they're saved, once they accept Jesus, then they're set. They're good. They're going to heaven, mission accomplished. We can move on to the next person. We've done that sometimes in the church. And it's not that any of that is intrinsically in itself bad, but it's given us a stunted understanding of Christ's kingdom. And the reason is this: we've put so much emphasis on the things that Jesus came to save us from. He came to save us from sin. He came to save us from death. He came to save us from hell. These are truths, but we put so much emphasis on them that we have sometimes neglected to address very comprehensively the question of what is it that he saved us for? What has he saved us for? And this tendency in our teaching has fed a false narrative, and the false narrative is this: that God has saved me, that God has saved Brian, has come to earth and walked as a man, has died on the cross, has risen again, has reconciled me to himself, has made me holy, has set me free from sin, has made me new for my sake. This is for me. This has been done for my sake. And we forget what Scripture clearly teaches, which is that this has been done not for my sake, but for his. For the sake of his name, for the sake of his kingdom, for the sake of his glory. That which is done for Christ's sake. God hasn't just saved us from something. He saved us for something. There's a way of thinking about our life in sin before Christ comes to save us, in which you can think about us as if we're living in a prison camp in enemy territory. That's a fair description of where we are when we're in our sin, when we are alienated from God and in need of the saving power of the cross. But what's important to understand is we aren't just the people who are going to be liberated from that prison camp. We have been recruited into the army that is liberating everyone. We have been recruited into the army that is taking back the enemy territory. There is an expression that's used in the theology of the church. It's Missio Dei. It's a Latin term which means the mission of God. It has long, long been the teaching of the church that God is pursuing in the person of Jesus Christ a mission in the world. Christ, through the work of the cross, is redeeming the whole world, is redeeming everyone and everything in it. And redemption isn't a spectator sport. To use another metaphor, we've been called up onto this team. Christ, when he called you for salvation, called you onto his team. You haven't been called to join the fan club for his team. You haven't been called to sit in the bleachers. Well, Zach might have been called to join a fan club and sit in the bleachers, but that has more to do with association football than with the kingdom of God. You have been called not even to be a player, but to sit on the bleachers while the better players play. You've been called, we've been called, we've all been called to get in the game. The game is underway. The ball is in our hands, and Christ expects us to play. Christ saved you. Here's the alternative. Here's the truth about your identity. Christ saved you so that you could join his mission of redeeming the world. If we don't know that, if we don't believe it, if we aren't living in it, then we are still victims of identity theft. You can know that you're loved. You can know that you're wanted. You can know that you're forgiven. You can know that you're reconciled to God. You can know that you've been made holy, that you've been set free, that you've been made new. You can know these things, but if you don't understand that God called you because he intended to use you for his kingdom, then you still don't know who you are. And the problem, as we've said all through this series, is that this truth about who we are, about our identity, has been obscured by false narratives. We've already talked about this false narrative that says that salvation is for my sake, that I'm kind of the terminus point of my salvation. But there are three others that I want to share with you quickly. One of them comes to us from the culture that we live in. One of them, a second one, comes to us from the church. And one of them comes to us, I think, straight from Satan himself. The first of these, the false narrative that is given to us from our culture, is the idea that faith is a private thing. You have heard this said, and some of us have sometimes bought into this cultural message. Because society is all about the individual, and you know, many of us tend to embrace the cultural idea of the rugged individual, the self-made man, the self-constructed person. The culture teaches, and we sometimes go along with the idea, that my faith doesn't have anything to do with anybody else. There is a very popular, very attractive cultural narrative that says we should live and let live. We have our faith, they have their faith, that guy doesn't have any faith, those guys have sort of a faith over there, but you know, you do you, I'll do me. This is a private thing. The culture teaches us that our faith is a private thing, and it's a false narrative. There's another false narrative that we've gotten from the church. Inadvertently, I don't think the church has meant to communicate this, but we've gotten it. And that is that mission is for missionaries. We've done two things in the church unintentionally. One is we've professionalized mission. We've professionalized evangelism. We've professionalized ministry. We believe that there should be preaching in the world, but the preaching should be done by preachers. We believe that there's teaching to be done in the world, but the teaching should be done by teachers. We believe that evangelism is important, and that's why it's so good that there are evangelists. We've outsourced the mission of God to professionals like me who get paid to do it and are trained to do it and, you know, have the sort of the time and leisure to do it because we're paid to do it. And the second aspect of that is something you've heard referred to before, which is the consumerization of the church. And again, we haven't in the church done this intentionally, but unintentionally we've reinforced the idea that church is an organization that kind of creates a religious product and does religious work, and that most of you have come to be spectators of that, to come to be the audience. My colleagues on staff have heard me talk about this before. We know, because we've read scripture, we know theologically that the church is a group of people who are all followers of Christ, who gather together as a group of people to worship together, to be Christ's body together, to love and serve and bear witness to the world together. We've come here this morning to worship together. But in order to create a space to do that, we've built this magnificent room that looks just like a concert hall, just like a performance space, just like a place where you come to be the audience for a show. We've created an elevated space here to have people like me stand up on, and we, you know, half the time call it a stage. And we've arranged you all in rows facing in this direction. Through this and through other things that we've done, we've reinforced this idea that there are people who perform faith and there are people who come to be consumers of the performance of faith. And it's a false narrative. And finally, there's this false narrative that's been given to us by Satan himself. Now, I think Satan's behind all of these false narratives. Satan is brilliant at working through the culture and through institutions and through the fallenness of the church itself. But Satan does his best work in the dark corners of the human heart. And I think the false narrative that Satan has given many of us, has given me by times, has given many of you, I'm sure, is this idea that I'm not good enough to be on mission. I'd love to be part of God's mission, but I don't have the knowledge, I don't have the skill, I don't have the answers, I don't have the perfectness. I'm a bad representative. I mean, I love Jesus, and I'm so glad that he's my Savior, and I'm so glad that I'm wrapped in his arms, and I'll give anything to Jesus, but I think I'm a really bad choice for somebody to go out and bear witness to Christ's kingdom to other people, because I'm a pretty, you know, bad example of what it means to be a Christian. I'm not gifted, I'm not talented, I'm not trained, I'm not tasked. We believe this. But Paul, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, has this lovely passage in verses 4-7 where he talks about the gospel, he talks about Christ in the world, saving the world, redeeming the world as this wonderful light that has been given to us and which we, a bunch of crumbly, cracked, about to fall apart jars of clay, are supposed to contain within us and carry around precariously to the world. And Paul says, don't worry that we're just jars of clay. Don't worry about the fact that we're not really particularly great vessels for this glorious truth about God, because that's exactly the way God has intended it. Because when that light is brought to people, it's God's plan that the people who receive it won't look at the vessel that it came in. They'll receive the light and they'll know that it's God who is redeeming the world. So we have all of these false narratives, I think, and they get in the way of us embracing this key part of our identity, that we are called to be part of God's mission in the world. And there are two things wrong with these narratives, I would suggest. One of them, the obvious one, is that they're false narratives. They're not true. It is not true that your salvation was just for your sake. It is not true that faith is supposed to be a private thing. It is not true that mission is for missionaries, is for people who are specifically, uniquely called and paid to carry out mission. And it's not true that you're not good enough to be part of God's mission. None of those things are true. But I think there is another problem with all three or four of these false narratives, and it's that they're all kind of based on the idea that mission is sort of a peripheral add-on to faith itself, right? That you get the basic unit of faith. You know, you hear the gospel, you read scripture, people pray for you, you accept Christ as your savior, you become a part of the church, you come to church and you worship, you read the scripture, you pray, you have your relationship. But doing mission is kind of an optional accessory that you can add on later if you choose to. It's kind of a thing you add on to your faith. And this is not true because it misses the whole concept of identity. It would be easy to think, possibly to go away from this morning going, yep, Pastor Brian preached a sermon, and the general thrust of it was is that Pastor Brian stood up in front of us and he said, hey, congregation of Seven Oaks, we need you to go out and do more mission-y things. Go and do more stuff. We require you. God requires you to go out and do mission stuff. But that's not what I've come here to say this morning. What I've come to say, based on my reading of Scripture, is that being missional is part of your identity. It's who we are. And that's why this scripture passage that we read this morning is so important and so brilliantly communicative. Let me read it to you again. This is Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. Jesus says to his followers, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Salt and light, they're perfect metaphors in this context, right? Salt, Christ says, you, my followers, you are salt. Well, salt doesn't need to try to be salty, right? It is salty, but it can lose its flavor. There are things that can happen that can cause it to lose that fundamental aspect of what it is. And the same is true with light. Light doesn't try to be light. Light doesn't think about being light starting in the new year. Light doesn't come up with a 3-point plan for ways I'm going to be more lighty in future. Light is light. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Savior and Lord, said to his followers, "You are the light." I mean, it's stunning. Elsewhere, he says, "I am the light of the world." But in this passage of Scripture, he says, You are the light of the world. You're the light of the world. But in this little bit of teaching, he goes, but it is possible to put a basket over top of you and have the light not get out. We are salt because he is salt. We are light because he is light. Our being salt, our being light, come from our relationship with him. In John chapter 14, verse 20, Jesus says, I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Christ is in us. And because he's in us and because he has flavor, we have flavor. And because he is light, we are light. I'd like to call up the worship team. As we wrap up this series on identity theft, I just want to say this. There is a God who has always loved you and has always wanted you in close, intimate relationship with him. And many of you, those who call yourselves followers of Jesus, for those of you who have, you've accepted his love. And we know that he has reconciled himself to you. He's reconciled you to himself. He has forgiven you your sins. He's borne them on the cross. He's swept them all away. He's set you free. He has made you holy because he's holy. He's made you light because he's light. He's made you salt because he's salt. In uniting himself with us through the Spirit, which he has done, he's given us his flavor and he has filled us with his light. And he's done this for a reason. There's a reason. There's a reason God called you. And the reason is so that you and I can join him in his mission of redeeming the world. In Christ, you are called to mission, not to do something, to become something that you're not. You already are salt and light. What Christ is calling us to do is to stop hiding it. Amen.